Steve, a warm welcome. He's coming to preach for us this morning. Steve and Sarah and Miller are visiting us this morning. So thank you very much for coming to join us. Just wanted to introduce Steve and ask him a few questions so that you can know who he is. Firstly, can you tell us a little bit about yourself and your family? Where are you from and what are you doing?
Okay. Obviously, I'm Steve. That's my wife. Sarah and Miller out the back there. Some of you have already discovered that our daughter Miller is not shy and doesn't mind a little bit of attention. But she's also been sitting in a car since we drove up from Maroochydore this morning, so it's been a long day for her. We live in Victoria, a little town called Maffra. Doesn't matter if you don't know it. Most people in Victoria don't. I didn't until I moved there. And I'm currently serving my 6 years as pastor of the Maffra Community Church, which is slightly loosely associated with the Baptist Union of Victoria.
Tully? So when and how did you become a Christian?
Oh, how long have we got? When and how? 1996, so that means that's almost 20 years ago. Good, I haven't lost my skills in maths. It was actually through a series of bad motives of being at a Cape and Ray Bible School down in New South Wales in the town of Barra where I grew up. Where I heard the same gospel message that I'd heard all my life growing up and strongly had rejected. But somehow that same message of what Jesus Christ had done on the cross all of a sudden got real. And I got scared because I had made it very clear I didn't like Christians. I didn't want to be one. I thought it was all one big fairy tale. So for me to be contemplating, hang on, I might believe this stuff, wasn't something I was comfortable with. To quickly sum it up, I struggled with this battle of I believed it was true, but I had an idea of what I thought a Christian was, and I didn't think I wanted to be some of those things, or if I could be some of those things. So I went off for a drive to have a think about things, pulled out my Bible, and the word darkness was in my head, which was summarised where I was at pretty well at the time. And even though in those concordance things, this wasn't the first one in the list, I've checked that Bible since, but the first one I looked at was Isaiah 42:16 says, "I will lead the blind along ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths I will guide them. I will make the rough places smooth and turn the darkness into light before them. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them." So here I was, believing in the fact of what Christ had done, but scared about committing to it. And this one verse that God had led me to saying, "I'm the one who's going to lead you into this new way that you don't think that you can do or maybe didn't want to do in some ways." That was the short version.
What, as a pastor, what are you passionate about, like in your role as a pastor?
Teaching the Word of God is probably primarily the main thing. My original reason for going to Bible college was that I was working in a Christian youth camp, and I used to do some teaching stuff with the volunteer staff, and I had some of the young people say, "We don't have anything like this in our church." And that really grieved me, that young people wanted to learn from the Bible and they didn't feel like they were getting it in their church. So I went off to Bible college and that was my intention. I think if I thought I was going to be a pastor in a church straight out of Bible college, I wouldn't have turned up to Bible college. That would have freaked me out. Teaching is one primarily thing. One, or did you want a number?
You can list as many as you like.
Certainly. Teaching primary from God's word, and also just to see people grow and encourage them in their growth from day one of coming to Christ to seeing maturity and being encouraged by that.
Excellent. Yeah, thank you. If God would grant one prayer of yours for the Church Universal today, what would it be?
Good question. One? That they would be faithful, that they would represent Christ well, and that they would share the message of Christ rather than thinking it's some little good news to secretly keep to ourselves.
Yeah. What do you hope for the future of your family?
Future of our family, we hope to have a brother or sister for Miller at some point in the future. Future for our family. Certainly would love to see Miller come to know Christ. Now, thank you for that reminder, Sarah, and thinking that I haven't slept. We certainly want to grow together as a couple and to serve God wherever that may be.
Well, if it's all right, I'll pray for you and your family.
Oh,
I'll let you pray for me. Thank you, loving Father, that we get this. We have the joy of welcoming our brother and sisters from another part of the country this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them as they visit here, as they tally in Queensland for a while to enjoy the sights and the weather. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them in their journey. We pray, Lord, that you would bless Steve and Sarah in their desire to have more, another child. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant that to them. We pray that you would uphold them, that you would guide them, that you would protect them wherever they go. And we pray, Lord, that they would willingly and humbly follow you and serve you all the days of their life. We pray these things through that precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Samuel.
That's your picture.
Samuel, thank you, Carl, and thank you, musicians. One thing I did share with Samuel and Owen beforehand is one thing our church greatly lacks is musicians, so we did appreciate your gifts being used this morning. One thing I will add to the little introductory material, although I grew up in New South Wales, I did always go for Queensland in the state of origin. I took many beatings at primary school as a result. However, I also saw much more victory than my classmates did. Okay, who remembers who Stephen Bradbury was? And if you don't remember, maybe this picture will ring some bells. It was the 2002 Winter Olympics. He was our first ever gold medalist at the Winter Olympics. 1,000-metre speed skating event. They're all going round and round, and obviously he's got a strategy. He's quite a while behind all of the other guys. As they come around on that last corner, one guy trips all the others up. Stephen Bradbury, who wisely had kept a safe distance behind the rest of them, was able to smoothly sail on through and take the gold. But let's face it. Us Australians aren't the world's biggest speed skating fans. I haven't had a chance to get into the newsagents, but I don't believe that we have Speed Skating Australia magazine that you can take out a subscription. And if I asked you what about Stephen Bradbury, that's what you're going to remember. The guy who managed to get a gold medal because everyone else fell over. There's not much we do know about him in general. However, for those who are subscribers to that magazine, which probably does not exist, would probably be able to correct you and say, for 12 years straight, he was in the top 10 speed skaters in the world. Again, because we're not big fans, we don't know these things. But things weren't always easy for him either. In 1994, that's 8 years before his gold medal, he almost bled to death. In one of his accidents while skating, the blade went across his leg. He lost 4 litres of blood and needed 11 stitches. In 2000, just 2 years before his gold medal, in a training incident, he broke his neck. Now, if you've been in the sport for a long period of time, you still haven't reached your final goal, you've had some significant injuries, risk death, you might think, maybe now's the time to retire. In an interview which he had, he was asked, what made you continue? To which he replied, fear was never a consideration. I continued because I had not satisfied myself. In other words, there was something that Stephen Bradbury was aiming for. He had a goal and he didn't feel like he had reached that goal. And despite all of the setbacks, despite all of the injuries, he says, I'm going to keep going. I don't think I've got to where I want to be. Famously quoting with regards to the gold medal that he did get, he said this, obviously I wasn't the fastest skater with the safe bracket. I don't think I'll take the medal as the minute and a half race that I actually won. I'll take it as the last decade of hard slog that I put in. He says, I know I didn't deserve to win that race, but I've put in hard work for years of training, years and years and years, and I will take that as the reward for the hard work that has been put in. As we look throughout the New Testament, we often see sporting analogies used to describe the Christian life. Sometimes in terms of like a long endurance sort of a race. It's never spoken as being something as a sprint, a once-off event. But the Christian life is to be an ongoing pursuit of growing nearer to Christ, taking hold of the things and the reason why he called us. Philippians 3:12 to 21, like all Bible passages, has a context. And immediately just before that, verses 4 to 11, Paul has given some of his credentials, some of his achievements and reasons that he had credentials as a Jew of the Jews. In verses 4 and 6, we read this. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under law, blameless. I love that statement there he has in the middle of it. If anyone thinks he has any more reason to have confidence in their abilities and in their credentials, no one has more than me, he says. When it comes to his works of the law, in other words, his good works according to God's commands, he says, blameless. Now, we all respect people who do good things, and rightly we should. We should encourage them in the things that they do that are good. But sometimes it can lead us into this false idea that if we do more good than bad, that somehow that we'll be good in God's eyes and we'll be sweet when we die, we'll go to be with Jesus. If there was ever someone who God should have been impressed with, according to Paul's description here, Paul is that man, of his merits, of his achievements. Yet this is the same Paul who described things in the book of Romans saying, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. I think he sort of brought home that point there, doesn't he? He says there's no one righteous, and just before someone says, well, what about this guy? He says, no, not one. There's no one who does good. And again, before someone says, what about this? No, not even one. So much for the theory that we're all just pretty good deep down. I'll just make a side note where he says they've together become worthless does not mean that people who are created in the image of God are somehow without value. But worthless in the sense is that they are not carrying out or fulfilling the reason for which they were created. Like if I went out and built a car, but you couldn't put people in it and you couldn't drive it from one place to another place, you would say that was a worthless car. And likewise, when humanity sinned, we became worthless in terms of the fact that we became something other than what we were created to be in relationship with God under his rule. So having put forward his case in verses 4 to 6, Paul gives his own analysis of what his credentials are worth, saying, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So before he put out his credentials, saying, if anyone's got reason to have confidence in their own ability, their own credentials, I have more. And now he says, those things, he says, I count them as rubbish. I count them as loss in order that I might gain Christ. Saying that not because of a righteousness of his own, no amount of his own good works could achieve this, he says. He must, to know Christ, he must rely on something else. To be found in him, verse 9, is the righteousness not of his own, but a righteousness that comes only by faith in Christ. By what he has done on the cross to pay the price for our sin, and that through faith in him, his righteousness is credited to us. And as a result of this, Paul wants to know five things. He wants to know him, know the power of his resurrection, share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and by any means attain the resurrection of the dead. In other words, from Paul's perspective, whatever it takes, I want to know God more. I want to know this Jesus who has taken hold of me. Now, often when we read through the New Testament, we think, I'd love to be like Paul. I'd love to have a faith like him. We read all the things that he did and said, I want to be exactly like that. But do you think that was Paul's goal? To reach the standard to which he reached? Anytime you see Paul speaking about his own life, he's grieving about the things that he's doing, things that he shouldn't be doing. And he's always wanting more. He's never content to say, this is where I want to be. Kerry Packer, in an interview, was asked a famous question. A man who was so incredibly wealthy was asked, how much money is enough? And Kerry Packer said, a little bit more. And I think if Paul was asked the question of how much of Jesus is enough, at any time in his life, he would have said, a whole lot more than I've got, but I'm going after it with all I have. So to finally get to verses 12 to 21. In verse 12, twice he makes the point, I have not already obtained this, I am not already perfect. In other words, he's setting it clear, in case you think it's Paul as the apostle, he had reached all these things that he spoke of, he says, I have not got there. However, he says, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Even Wesley, who wrote an account of Christian perfectionism, made no claim that he ever reached it. And if we're being honest, none of us have. No human being has walked this earth, other than obviously the God-man Jesus Christ, who has been entirely perfect. And in fact, it's a dangerous teaching to give the intention that someone can become perfect in this world. Because a person who believes they have become perfect thinks they no longer need to depend upon Christ and they can just relax, they're just smooth sailing. It's not a good place to be where you think you do not need complete and utter dependence upon Christ. So Paul's first point is he hasn't got what he's trying to get hold of. However, he's going at it with all of his strength to make it his own. And his reasons stated are because Jesus Christ had made him his own. In other words, he is saying Christ has taken hold of Paul and all of us who know Christ for a particular reason, for a particular purpose. Jesus doesn't just call a people to himself in order they might be happy and blessed and eventually die and then go and be with him. But he has a purpose. A purpose which Paul expresses in Romans chapter 8. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. You might even have that nicely embroidered into a little pillow at home. Nice and cute. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So he says, God had a purpose in calling us to himself that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, he's chosen us that we might become more and more and more like Jesus Christ, that we might grow in Christ's likeness and have that come to completion when we see him face to face. Incidentally, that's the reason why verse 28 makes sense. Why all things work together for good, because even through good things and through difficult things in our life, God uses all of those to achieve that purpose to make us more like Christ. For Paul, who wanted those five things mentioned before, he had something by way of a present experience of the power of the resurrection. He had something by way of a present experience of sharing in Christ's sufferings. He had something by way of knowing what it meant to be become like him in his death, having been dragged out of a city, being left for dead. But what Christ had begun in Paul's life was not yet complete. And Paul was not content to stay where he was, but he wanted to continue what Christ had begun at his salvation. For the third time, he says again, verse 13, I do not consider that I have made it my own. I think he's made the point pretty clearly there. However, he says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Forgetting what's behind. What does he mean? Obviously, there'll be a connection to what he's mentioned in the previous verses about his credentials, that he's already said, I count them but nothing, but loss, but rubbish. As we come into summer, I'm sure we're going to endure it once again. They'll pull out the old Australia's Funniest Home Videos once more again. And one thing you'll learn from that show is people who haven't got their eyes focused on where they're going always ends up in a disastrous place. Whether it's the kid on the bike who's looking back at the camera and goes into the garage door, or whatever it is, keeping your eyes on the goal is always the best thing. There was a famous example in the Miracle Mile in 1954. John Landy and Roger Bannister, the two favourites for the race. As John Landy comes around the final corner, he looks over his left shoulder to see where Roger Bannister is. And while he's looking over his left shoulder, Roger Bannister goes flying around over his right side and goes ahead and wins the race. Keeping your eyes forward and on the goal will always be best. But forgetting, does that mean that if you say, Steve, what did you do yesterday in order to fulfill this scripture? And he's like, I don't know. No, it means not focusing your attention of things which are from behind. That would include not longing for the things that belong to your past. It frustrates me sometimes when you hear Christians talking about their old days before they were Christians as though they were the glory days. It means not longing for the things, oh no, I had to give up this because I was following Jesus. A person who grieves what they gave up to follow Christ doesn't truly know who Christ is or the value of knowing Christ. Not only do we gladly give up things for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, but we also need to be careful about not looking back, that we do not be hindered in our growth by guilt of things that we've done in the past. Now, I've had this one myself. There was a time where I went through a rough period where I was beating myself over something I had done before I'd come to Christ. I knew what the scripture said. I know that Romans 8:1 said there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I know what Romans 6:10 and Hebrews 9:26 would tell us, that Christ died for sin once for all. But I was still guilty. I was still holding on to guilt for something I'd done. And it took a good friend of mine to take me aside and said, Steve, do you believe that Jesus forgave all of your sin? And I'm like, yeah, of course I did. He says, well, why are you worrying about something that he no longer is? And I'd remind all of us who are here this morning that if you are still holding on to guilt, either for something you did before you came to Christ or even something you did after you came to Christ, remember, Christ died for sins once for all. It is dealt with. To hang on to guilt is to doubt the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross. But in addition, it is not just the negative past that we're not to look back to. Even looking back to good things can be a hindrance in our spiritual growth. There's no good to go back living on the glory of a time when you were involved in a ministry that was going so beautifully, strongly and well, and say, oh, look what I did 5 years ago. We need to be making constant, ongoing progress. The Brisbane Lions aren't going to do any good going out next year onto the field and say, you better be worried about us. Remember how we won the 2001 to 2003 premierships? Just for the record, St Kilda supporter. If anything at all of our past, even the good bits, should do nothing more than cause us to look forward and to strain forward. And that's the language Paul uses, straining forward. Sort of like when you see people in a running race and they get to that last point, they've got their chest right out, they want to be the first one across that line. They're talking about effort. They're talking about putting in the hard yards. for the things which lies ahead, when God will finally bring to completion all that he has begun in our salvation. For another third time, we see this language again, pressing on in verse 14. Pressing on for the goal, for the prize, for the upward call of Jesus Christ. Now the goal is the thing which you are aiming for. He says, I am pressing on for this goal, for the same reason that Christ took hold of me to make me more and more into the image of Christ. He's not satisfied with where he is now. And he knows he doesn't experience in its fullness now, but because that is what he longs for, the completion of his salvation. He wants as much of that now as he presently can experience in this life. Someone might say, well, why would you bother? If you're not going to achieve all these things completely in this life, why put any effort in? Why bother? You'll get there in the end. Imagine on our wedding day, the minister turned to Sarah and said, Sarah, just thought I'd point something out. Steve is never, 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 never going to love you completely. You should pull out. He didn't say that, and I'm glad he didn't. I think she'd have the expectation that my love and the way in which I relate to her would grow over the years, and I could have mentioned that earlier to Samuel's question. But as she speaks of a prize, while that may sound like a race, we said the imagery that's used in the New Testament is always an ongoing endurance. I think the idea of the tortoise and the hare is probably a good example to look to. It's not so much about the speed, but about a constant direction. Because let's face it, Christians mature at different rates. Yeah, some of our friends, they come to Christ within a week, they seem more godly than we are. And we get jealous, with the godly jealousy, of course. But that is to be the norm of Christianity, to never be complacent, to never be content at where we are, but always wanting more of Christ and seeking after him, pursuing that goal. Because it doesn't make much sense. If you go around saying, I long for eternity, where there will be no sin, where I'll be able to enjoy God forever, it makes no sense to have that as your goal, yet live in this life where you seem to have little interest in growing in Christ and you have a lot of interest in entertaining sin. That would be a sign of what we'd call immaturity. But if you want to see what maturity looks like, in verse 15 he says, let those of us who are mature think this way. Think this way in terms of thinking, we haven't made it. Think this way in terms of thinking, we are going to press on and pursue the very reason why God had taken hold of us to conform us into the image of his Son by any means possible. Forgetting what's behind, straining forward to what's ahead. And if on anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. How do we change the way we think? I probably haven't gone too far outside Paul's writings this morning. But again, back to Romans. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect. Now, if you want your mind to be transformed, you need to put your mind in an environment where you are going to be exposed to the values of God. The general person out on the street is not going to shape your mind in a way which leads in your growth in Christ. But he has said, if you think otherwise, may God reveal it to you also. God speaks to us through his word. He convicts us of our sin. Sometimes it frustrates us that we're discipling someone and we bring up a particular point to someone over and over again and they just seem to dismiss it. Then the next day they come to you and say, oh, Steve, I was just reading this in the Bible and God challenged me on it. And you're like, I've been telling you this for weeks. But when God shows it to someone, it comes through loud and clear. But he also does work through people. But something which isn't an option for thinking differently in verse 16. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. That expression, let us hold true, means to continue walking, filing in the same line. In other words, in the same direction and path that Christ has been taking you so far, continue in steady progress in that same direction. Continue in that line and the rest will follow. Or as Paul puts it in Colossians, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so continue to walk in him. I like the way the ESV has got it there, where it's got walk, whereas the NIV has got live. Because the walk is just your basic means of getting about in your everyday life, just as you reached out and you depended upon Christ in every way for your salvation, so continue to live in him and walk in him day by day. After all, Philippians tells us, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Acts 17:28 says, in him we live and move and have our being. Our identity, our life, our love, and our goal is Christ, not the things of this world. And the way in which people perceive us and see the way in which we have our goals, what things we focus on, where we spend our time, should make that obvious that our goal is Christ. Ever heard the expression, don't follow me, follow Jesus? And thought to yourself, is that a biblical concept or is that just a good little cop-out? Because Paul says in verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So Paul says, imitate me. Now, he's not saying that he's somehow higher and mightier than Jesus, but he's just been speaking and challenging this church, telling them to leave the things behind, pursue growth in Christ-likeness. So you need to follow someone who has come to Christ, who is still struggling with the concept of sin and growing in holiness. That's why he says, join in following me. But not only him, he says, and keep an eye on those who walk according to that very same example. Now, it's clear elsewhere in Paul's writings that following Christ is the ultimate. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. But he says, find others who walk according to this pattern. In Philippians, there are two groups of people, he says to look out for. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says, watch out for those who will mislead you. There will be people around you who will mislead you. Watch out for them in order that you not be taken off course by them. But the second is to watch out for those who live according to this pattern, finding godly men, godly women, who have got to demonstrate progress of seeking after Christ, who can disciple you and help you to grow in Christ, and also as older people in the church to be looking for younger people for whom you can be doing that for. Do you know what Stephen Bradbury does these days for a job? Believe it or not, he's a motivational speaker, telling more than just the story of how people fell over and he managed to sail through, but of all of his life, all of his goal, and how he was never satisfied and how he kept at it. And as those of us who belong to Christ, we are, in our life and in our speaking, are to motivate others to pursue Christ and to pursue conformity to the image of his Son. And the reason why it's important to know who's worth following, look at verses 18 and 19. For many of whom I've often told you, and now tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, with their minds set on earthly things. Now, you don't really picture Paul as being some Nancy boy that just goes sooky-la-las over any little thing. But you see, Paul is a man who has great concern for the church. We see here in Philippians how he says, I've reminded you often with tears. There are many who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. In Acts 20, he expresses the same thing in his communication with the Ephesian elders. We see it twice in 2 Corinthians, how he labours and how he is wearied by the sins of the people in that church. It's almost like the tears that a parent has. When you see your children make decisions and you think, I've taught you so much better. And you are hurt as you see them make decisions that are not for their good or for the good of the family. It's a funny expression, though, saying that their God is their belly. Certainly gives you a whole new perspective of the song, "My God is so big, so strong and so..." But what does it mean that God is their belly? It means that they are people who are in constant pursuit of whatever their heart desires. Not just food, but whatever their flesh desires, they just go after whatever they feel like. What is an enemy of the cross of Christ? Well, if the cross of Christ was the place where Jesus paid the price for our sin, anything that adds to or takes away from that is an enemy of the cross of Christ. Whether that's someone saying, "Ah, it doesn't matter, it's in the Bible, Jesus all loving it, doesn't matter, just do what you like." Or whether it's someone saying, "Yeah, what Jesus did on the cross is good, but you also must do this, this, and this." These people feeding their every desire. And the history of this world is full of people. Rich people who died just saying, "I had everything I could, there was nothing there." Feeding your every desire will never lead to happiness. Matter of fact, more often than not, it leads to depression. It says they go on to be glorying in things they should be ashamed of. Because they go after every heart desire, they go after things they should be ashamed of. I remember being very shocked just a few months back when Facebook did the whole celebrate pride thing on the profile picture, to see the number of Christians who changed their profile picture to the celebrate pride, glorying in things of which God has clearly spoken against. These people, which Paul warns them of, don't just think about earthly things, it says, but have their minds set on them. Yet we've been challenged in this passage to have our mind set and our goal set on Christ and the reason for which he called us. Because friends of the cross, according to Galatians 6:14, do not set their mind on the things of the world, because the world has been crucified to them. When your mind's not on the goal, but your mind is on the things of this world, these people whom Paul speaks of, he says, their end is destruction. People whose mind is set and their focus on all things are of this world are those who do not belong to Christ and have not got their minds set on him. One thing I find really sad about any given Sunday is to think, as we're sitting in church, there are thousands of people sitting in churches around the world, many of whom have never come to a point when they've called out for Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. They've just gone week after week because it's what their family's done, or because they think somehow they've ticked a few boxes with God and that's going to make everything good in the end. But Romans is clear that serving our appetites is the opposite of serving the Lord. But having spoken about some whose end is destruction, he says in verse 20, this is not the end for those who are saved. But on the other hand, he says, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we eagerly await a Saviour, Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, our citizenship is not Toowoomba, not Australia. Our ultimate belonging is with Christ. Ephesians 2 speaks of us as Christians that we are, in a sense, raised and seated with him in the heavenly places. But although we are not physically there yet, we are citizens of heaven, and while we live on this world, we are still to conduct ourselves as though we are citizens of heaven. But note the way Paul speaks of awaiting for Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, awaiting Jesus Christ's return in the hope that maybe I'll be good enough. He says, awaiting eagerly a Saviour, having confidence that Christ has saved him, that when Jesus Christ comes, he will bring that to completion. That is not something that is up for question or a doubt. He's not waiting a judge, he's waiting a Saviour. Which brings us to that question, are you eagerly waiting for Jesus Christ? Or secretly in the back of your mind you're thinking, oh, I hope he doesn't come before I get married. Oh, I hope he doesn't come before I have kids. Oh, I hope he doesn't come before I go on this holiday. I'll spend a couple of grand on that. When you worry about things like that, once again, you've clearly lost the value of Jesus Christ and all of the things that he's prepared for those who love him. If you want to know how someone is eagerly waiting, 1 John gives us a bit of a picture of that. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. 1 Peter puts it in similar terms again. Now, if your hope is to be with Christ, where there will be no sin, where you'll have full access to him, you'll know him to the extent which you have been known, that'll be shown as a life that is desiring to grow in holiness, grow in Christ-like now, and grow in wanting to know him more. But Jesus' return is not just about an end of sin. Verse 21 speaks of he is the one who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even subject all things to himself. Not only will our sin be completely dealt with, but for those who have medical problems or just getting frustrated with the aging bodies or even the not so aging bodies just not working the way they should, struggle with the pain and struggling happens in this world. He says, according to the power that enables him to put all things under his feet. Power of Christ, which is above all power and all rule and authority. He is going to bring all things to pass, and we will have a body like his glorious body also. Revelation 21 gives us a bit of a picture of what that is going to look like. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be them with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Does that sound like something you're longing for? Does your life today to your friends look like you're longing for that? That is what Paul was certainly expressing that he is longing for. Stephen Bradbury, he may not have been the world's greatest skater. He may be, by many, remembered as somewhat of a novelty. Yet despite all of his setbacks, despite the injuries, he was a man who had an ongoing pursuit. He had something he was aiming for, and he wasn't giving up, he wasn't letting go until he reached it. He had grand ideas of where he's headed, and he would pursue that at all costs because that was his passion. And likewise, we have a goal to be with Christ and for all eternity, secured by the work of Jesus Christ, not by our works, where he will bring what he's begun in us in our salvation to full completion. Where finally we'll hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. And on that day, our only plea will not be, oh, remember that really good thing I did in ministry. It'll be, only plea will be the blood of Christ on the cross and his righteousness given to us. But the fact that the moment we are saved, we are not directly zapped into God's presence tells us that God has a plan and a purpose to use us in this world. We've already seen in Romans 8:28-29 that he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, to become more like Christ both in this life but then in fullness as we see him face to face. Now someone might say, hang on, I thought the goal of this life was to bring glory to God. And that is a true statement. But as you bring glory to God, you will become more like Christ who ever sought to bring glory to the Father. You might say, I thought the goal in this life is to go and share the gospel. Again, correct. And the more in which you go and share the good news of the gospel, the more you'll become like Christ who came to seek and save that which was lost. But if we genuinely await a time when we will be with our Saviour, where we will not struggle with sin any longer, and we will be in his presence to enjoy him forever, if that is what we say is our goal, then we will be pursuing those things now. forgetting what's behind, both the good and the bad, looking forward, straining forward for that very reason why Christ took hold of us. That when we die, we won't be missing and saying, oh, I can't believe I had to leave these things behind that only exist in the world, that won't exist in heaven. But we will be full of joy for receiving the goal of the thing that we've been aiming for and living for all of this life. It is a pursuit, this straining forward. Pursuit meaning it is something that requires effort. Don't we all love stuff where you get an end result where it doesn't require effort? I was just on a holiday, or still am on holidays. We were in Noosa and we went out to Umundi Markets. And we went past this stall that says, everyone loves a good weight loss thing. Lose 12 kilos in 3 weeks. And you're like, oh yeah, that sounds all right, because I actually would like to lose 12 kilos. And usually some of those things might say, some exercise required. This one didn't even say that. It said, no exercise allowed. So you're banned from exercising. This is the ultimate lazy diet, weight loss. So if you want it, go to the Umundi Market sometime. But we think, I want the end result, but I think it's a bit of a chore to put in the work to get it. But if it is our heart's desire to become more like Christ, to seek him, should that be a chore? Should it be? Paul's expression says, by all means possible, he wants to know Christ. Both through suffering, both through blessing, both through good times. Paul wants to know Christ through all things. He wants the process as well as the end result. And as we wrap up, this message will have three responses in this room. Either it will be an encouragement for those who think, yep, thank you for the reminder. I'm pursuing Christ. Thank you for the reminder. This is what God has taken hold of me for, and I'm pursuing in that goal, and I'm looking forward to seeing him face to face when he brings these things to completion. But there may also be a second group of people. Those who've been challenged, thinking, I see that we're called to be pursuing Christ, but as I look at my life where it is now, I feel like I've kind of gone stagnant, or maybe even backwards a little bit. Or even thirdly, and lastly, having seen Paul's credentials laid out in the beginning of chapter 3, where he says, look at all this that I've done, a man who was as impressive as they could be in God's eyes, and he says, you know what? All of that's worth nothing. So if there be anyone in this room who thought they were going to get to be with Jesus just because they've lived a pretty good life, then here's your reminder from Paul. Faith in Christ alone and his righteousness given to you is the only way to get there. And may that be the ongoing pursuit of our life, to know him, to seek him, and to love him. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can call you our Father. Not because of anything that we have done, but completely because of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf to deal with our sin. What he is doing within us to grow us to be more like himself, and what he has promised to raise us to be with him on the last day. Lord, I pray that you would continue to challenge us in the way in which we live our life. What is it that we're really aiming for? What is our goal? And as our mind testifies to us that our goal is to know you, to seek earnestly the thing that you took hold of us, that we might not waste this life. Lord, that we might live a life and have priorities that make this manifest in the way in which we live. Not just evident within our household, but evident wherever we walk, in our workplaces. Lord, we long for something more. We love what you have, the wonderful blessings you have granted us now, all of which we don't deserve. But we want more. We know the path is not always easy, but out of love for you, we want to know you more. We want more of that goal which you took hold of us to take place in our life. So work within us and help us to put to death the deeds of the flesh and renew us in our minds as we spend time with you. As someone once famously said, the person who is little with God does little for God. Draw us nearer to you that we might love you and serve you with our whole heart. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.